This morning's scriptures from Matthew 21, verse 12 through 17 on 826 in the Pew Bible. Before we read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you thankful for this church this morning to worship and fellowship together. We ask that you be with us today. Open our hearts and minds to receive your message and go out and further your kingdom. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The word of God for the people of God.
So election years get more and more interesting every year. This past election cycle with Robert F. Kennedy Jr. was interesting. And one of the things, I just didn't hear many people talk about it, but it was interesting, was if you noticed when he was started his campaign and was running for office, he wore an incredibly skinny tie that you don't see any man wearing, right? Maybe y'all saw that and noticed it. And anyone who, if you're familiar with the early 60s style, you immediately knew where it came from, right? I mean, he's by his dress, he's tying himself into his father and his uncle and the optimism and all that, just from the simple gesture of wearing a tie that is several decades out of style. Though there was a kickback in the 80s. I had some skinny ties in the 80s. That was right after the sock tie phase, which was really cool. But some of you guys, you remember the really thick ties. I'm going to get off ties and get to the point that he was making a gesture, a symbolic gesture, tying and connecting that made sense if you understand that time period. And there are certain things that we get that only make sense if you catch the reference, if you catch the background. Let me try this again. I'm not sure if many Seinfeld fans in here, but Seinfeld did a great job of being hilarious by referencing other movies and TV shows. There's this thing where Elaine's boss is acting like Marlon Brando from Apocalypse Now. Right? It's just the look of confusion is making my point better than anything. If you don't get the references I'm talking about, you don't get any of it, right? So, as we talk about Jesus, first I'm going to reference you to go watch some Seinfeld, look at some vintage footies of 60s menswear, and then also we're going to get into some of the background of the temple so that you understand what Jesus is doing. Otherwise, you're going to have a confused look on your face reading this passage like you do now listening to me. So, we started in a garden with direct presence with God. There was a sense that Adam was to be a priest, and God's presence was with them. He walked with them in the cool of the evening. The presence was with them immediate. And through sin and rebellion, the desire to be their own gods, Adam and Eve lost communion with God. They were kicked out from his presence. They were guarded from his presence by an angel with a flaming sword. And it was the story from us evermore is, how do we return to God's presence? Later, when God redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt, what he did was he gave them a tabernacle. He gave them a way of understanding his presence with them. But that understanding that we've lost a connection with God and somehow we need to reclaim it is something deep in our hearts. That's why every culture in the world develops some form of sacrifice, some form of I have to pay something to get in a right relationship with whoever is there. That's why even today, people who don't believe in God still have some sense of guilt and some sense of if I've done something wrong, I need to do something good to make up for it. I've done something bad. Let me give to charity. Let me do a good deed. Let me do something to make up for the wrong I've done. And that's deep in our hearts because it's an echo of Eden. So God gives a tabernacle that is to be his very presence with God's people. But in that presence is also barriers. There's a holy of holies where only the high priest once a year goes. There's a holy place where sacrifices are made and only the priest goes. There's an area beyond that where only pure Jewish men could go. That is the tabernacle. That's the arrangement. It's God's presence with levels of barriers. And there were rules that those who were had any physical impairment could not serve in the priesthood, could not make these offerings. And so only pure and whole and healthy were allowed into this presence. God's people had this, and eventually they settled. David became king. David was going to overthrow Jerusalem and make that his capital. And as he does so, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. I know you know all that. You know, you didn't need any reminder of the Jebusites. What happens is David's going to go attack the Jebusites. And the Jebusites are saying, we're so powerful, we're so strong, our walls are so impregnable, our city is so well defended, even our blind and lame will defeat you. And David says, as he goes in and attacks, I hate your blind and lame. And by that, he doesn't mean those with impairments. What he means is all of the Jebusites, all the outsiders, all the pagans, they will never come to my house. This is probably taken up with the idea that later David builds up the house of God. He has his son Solomon ready to build a temple. So the tabernacle now becomes a temple, but it's the same structure. It's God's presence. God is with people. And God is showing you can come to me, but you only come through the barriers of the high priest and the priest and the courtyards. And it's even extended now. So it becomes beyond just the Jews. Now, there's Gentiles who are going to fear God. They want his commandments. They want to know about him. And a courtyard is built up beyond these other courtyards where the Jews come to allow the Gentiles in, allow God-fearers to come and to hear and to be close to God's presence. Though there's still several barriers that keep them from it. God's people misuse his temple. They worship other gods. They don't keep his ways. And over again, he prophesies that he is going to purge. He is going to cleanse this because it represents God bringing people into his presence. It represents God covering up sin. It represents how people return to Eden by coming into this temple, which the very description of it, if you notice, it begins to mimic a description of Eden. It's returning to where you can walk and be face-to-face with God. And God sends prophets saying, I'm going to overthrow you. God sends prophets that says, I'm going to purify this temple. You've made it a den of robbers. You've made it a mess. I'm going to purify this. And eventually, around 587, 586, God's promise is kept. The Babylonians overtake Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They carry everything off. And what that meant for anyone who knew what was going on was God's presence was gone. It's God forsaken. How do we ever get back to God? How do we have our sins covered if we can't make sacrifices? How can we know this God? And yet, even there, God is giving hope. God is giving hope to his people. He's sending prophets who are telling them, I'm going to rebuild the temple. He gives this extended vision to Ezekiel to say, I'm going to have a pure temple. I'm going to have a clean temple. I'm going to have a perfect temple rebuilt. God sends prophets who are saying, I'm going to not only rebuild it, but it's something greater than you ever imagined. It's something beyond what you could think. In Zechariah, who himself had prophesied the king would come riding on a donkey, he ends it by saying, essentially, every pot in Jerusalem is going to be as pure as what's in the temple. In other words, this holiness is not going to be confined to the temple. And he talks about that all this, and he closes, the very last words of Zechariah say, there will no longer be a trader, that is someone who buys and sells, no longer a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts. Seems like an odd way to end a prophecy if you're just finishing with Zechariah. Not long after that, Malachi's prophecy is, behold, I send my messenger. I will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And there's this continued prophecy of this temple being rebuilt, being purified, and the Lord himself coming to it. So, the exiles return. They rebuild a temple. And yet we're never told God's presence comes and dwells in this temple like it did in the previous temple, like it did in the tabernacle. There's never this sense that God really was there in the same way, but they worship and they teach and they go on for generations. And then we come now to Jesus. He's entered into Jerusalem. He's come as a conquering, as a victorious king. The palm branches are waving. They're shouting, Hosanna. And he enters in and he sees this rebuilt temple. And what does he find? He enters in this courtyard, this area that's meant for people who are outside, who are beyond Jerusalem, for the Gentiles who fear him, to come in and pray. And he hears someone selling loud voice, get your sheep here, pigeons, trade your money here, come do these things. And how could someone pray in this thing that has become a market? And so the one who is truly greater than the temple, the Lord himself, enters into his temple and he does what he has prophesied and what he promised. He prophetically and symbolically purifies the temple. And in the context of all of this, what do we see he does? He enters the temple and those who bought and sold, he drives out. He overturns the tables. He casts down the pigeon seller's chairs. He sends them away. He does what he promised he would do. And what he's symbolically doing is saying, I'm purifying this area for people to come in communion with God. And he shouts out, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's quoted Isaiah. He's quoted Jeremiah there. Interestingly, we read Den of Robbers and we're thinking, oh, well, maybe they're selling really high prices for the pigeons. The word actually usually is translated a den of insurgents. The idea is it's these violent people who are opposing the rightful reign. We might use the word terrorist. Because what he's saying is you've gone against God, who is the authority over this. You've uprisen and you've made this a place of your own authority. You're a rebellious people, and you've made this your own place rather than mine. And God is saying to the priesthood, the leaders, all, I'm coming and I'm purifying this and I'm making what I intend it to be. And then the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he heals them. Jesus has healed the blind and the lame throughout Matthew. It's miraculous. It shows his compassion. It shows who he is. But here, because it's in the temple, it has a totally new meaning of what he's doing. The blind and the lame were forbidden from coming in. Some interpreting that portion of David, meaning all those outsiders, they couldn't be allowed in. Some interpreting the prohibition of the priesthood that they had to be fully healthy from coming in to extend to all people. And so here are these who would have loved to have been in the presence of God, those who would love to have known his grace and that they have a place in the community. And they've always been told at the door, you have no place here. You don't get to come in. We're better than you. I get to go closer to you, but you stay out here. And they come in. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, get away from me? You're not pure. You're not whole. He looks with compassion and he heals them. He takes away their blindness. He takes away their lameness. And what is he saying? What is he doing with that? It's not just that, okay, now you're whole and you're healthy. You can go. What he's saying is, those who've always been cast away and excluded and not part of God's people, I'm making you worthy. I'm making you renewed. I'm making you whole so that you have a place that you come in and you serve and you love and you are embraced and you are welcome. What is he saying if you're reading this as the Jebusite blind and lame? What he's saying is, I'm in the courtyard of those who do not know God, those who are Gentiles, those who are outside, and you're looking down your nose at these people and saying they're not worthy to be here because they're not part of God's people. You're looking at them and saying, okay, well, you can be here, but we're going to set up shop in the midst of the place we've said you could worship. And so what they've actually been doing is excluding these people from the presence of God. And Jesus, by casting them out, says, the marginalized and those who are outsiders and those who are without hope, I'm making this place for you. I'm bringing you in. That's what he's saying when he casts them out. That's what he's saying when he heals the blind and the lame. And then it's almost comical that at this point, the children pick up the song from his entrance. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David. And the priests are furious, right? They're in charge here, and Jesus is overturning it. Jesus is destroying their racket, and they say, Jesus, do you hear what the children are saying? And Jesus says, haven't you read Psalm 8, the psalm that we sang earlier that talks about the children and the infants praising God? Now, one, he says, the Bible says the children ought to praise. But if you stop and think for a moment, what is he saying? The children praise Yahweh. The children praise the Lord, the God himself. And so Jesus is saying, these kids are praising nothing less than God himself. They're praising me. And Jesus is identifying himself with the Lord of Israel, with Yahweh, and all of a sudden, the words of Malachi, the Lord has suddenly come into his temple, are manifest right there. And the one who is the true temple, the one who is greater than the temple, isn't in Jerusalem. He goes away and he stays in a village outside. In other words, the true temple is actually on another hill away from Jerusalem. Jesus is claiming to be the one who brings us into the very presence of God. He is the one who is greater than the temple, and now that temple is you. You are the ones who the Spirit of God dwells, not in this physical place, but you who are gathered here in this place. And as we are gathered, we are the new temple of Jesus. We are God's temple. He has purified you. He has cleansed you. He has healed you and made you new. And in doing so, what he's doing is inviting others. And so there's just two points of things I want to point out about this. The first is, I'm always fearful when we see the religious leaders doing things that keep the marginalized and the outsiders and those away from coming to God. And can it be there's times that we who are believers, we are Christians, could it be times that we're thinking about ourselves so much that we forget the one who came for the blind and the lame and the outsider and the marginalized and the Gentile and the pagan? Can it be that we can get caught up in ourselves and thinking about ourselves and serving ourselves that we forget he brings in all? Or do we become those who exclude others? Do we become those who shut the door and say, no, this is really for us? And what I mean is, they thought people need sheep to sacrifice. You're not going to bring that all the way from Galilee. And they're bringing this pagan money. They need to change it over. This is something they need to do to worship properly. And can it be that they do it here? And they, in doing so, they set up shop and say, well, you know, the Gentiles, they're really not important. And could it be there are times that we think about ourselves and what we need and what we want and what my kids need and what my kids want and all these things, and we forget he's called us to reach out to others? It might be worth just thinking, how much of my time doing religious stuff is mostly about building up my own self and encouraging myself and comforting myself, expressing myself, rather than seeing who needs to be brought in and who can I serve and who are we missing, who are we not embracing? And the second thing is, if you've ever thought, I'm not really worthy to be there, if you've ever been one to think, you know, some of those other people, they're really close to God, but my sins keep me further. There's really not enough that I can do to come into God's presence. I really don't belong as much as someone else. If you've ever thought that, if you've ever thought Jesus is more for someone else who has it all together than you, the one who healed the blind and the lame so that they could come into the temple, the one who cast out the religious leaders who are blocking the pagans from being in the temple, is the one who goes to the cross and he completes the work of purifying the temple when he takes all of God's wrath. And that very moment on the cross when he's suffering for your sins, when he's suffering to cleanse and purge all of our hearts so that our rebellious hearts will now accept him and be the temple of the Holy Spirit, when he's doing all of that, at that very moment, he finishes this, because the temple curtain that separates the very presence of God from the rest of people is ripped from top to bottom. And every bit of that is shouting to you, no one is beyond my love and my grace. You have been restored to Eden. You've been restored to the presence of God if you will trust in the one who brings you into the temple, who himself is the temple, and who made a perfect cleansing sacrifice and heals you and renews you only if you will trust in him. Now in him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen.